In Hebrews 11, we've seen a lot of examples as we've been considering a case for faith, a reason not to quit and not to throw in the towel. One of the strongest motivations is peer pressure, right? Friends, community. And what the author is doing is he is building a community for these believers. It's not a community that is present, culturally acceptable, huge in the here and now. But rather, it's a community of the fathers of the faith. He's showing them that if they would continue in their profession of faith in Christ Jesus, and if they would be faithful to Him and stick with the truth of the apostles, then they can consider themselves brethren of the fathers of the faith. And that is a community of faith, by the way. And this is something I think that we need as believers. Sometimes we just want more community that we can see with our eyes and hear and listen and enjoy and be around. And that's why a lot of churches just get bigger and bigger and bigger and do whatever they can to get bigger. Because a lot of people are just about groups. But by faith, we understand that we're joining a greater community, a community of those who've gone before and have lived by faith and not by sight. And that is a very exciting thing when you catch a glimpse of it. And I hope that we have been encouraged in that way through this chapter. I know that it's been encouraging to me to think of one day standing there by Abraham in heaven, talking to him, being able to reminisce on how, even though I didn't give father a child at the age of 100 and different things like that, that I was willing to keep going when the going got tough and to trust in the Lord. It helps me to go through it and to face it, even with excitement. That's hope, right? To be able to be excited about what's coming as I think about these men and women of old. Well, we are finishing Moses this morning. Moses part 2, the faith of Moses. And last time we saw in this background rendition of the greatness of Egypt, and we saw Moses as the child of God, born of parents that had strong faith and preserved by their faith. He chose to take a different name than son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that name was a name with the people of God, a child of God. And according to that name, he chose all the suffering that comes with it. And so we saw last time the faith of Moses rendered him faithful in the midst of Egypt, in the world's greatest nation at that time, if I have my history right. Moses was able to stand for God in the midst of Pharaoh's court, and the wickedness of that court necessitated his outright leaving. Unlike Joseph, who was in a time in which there was a Pharaoh who appreciated the things of God, really, God's power in his man Joseph, this was a Pharaoh who hated God, and therefore Moses saw the time had come to separate and to stand for God, to be faithful in the midst of a perverse generation, as the Bible says, to live as a pilgrim and a sojourner, even when he could have lived as king. But today we see that Moses as the man of God with a perfected faith. You might say it was perfected for his great mission. Not as though anyone is perfect in this life, but God matures and perfects each of his children, if they're willing, for a certain calling and a certain purpose. And we see Moses faithful in that calling and purpose, faithful in Exodus. So let's read Hebrews 11, 27 to 29. By faith, he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. And Rich, would you please lead us in prayer?
Thank you.
Amen. So let me find, so I'm on the same page with all of you who are using the handout. We have three parts today, three by faiths. Remember, when it says through faith, it literally is by faith. One word in the Greek that means by the instrumentation or the mechanism of faith, men and women of old did things that were impossible, things that were great for God, things that the world might have considered foolish. And today we see three major verbs connected with Moses as the man of God. First, in verse 27, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, verse 27 is somewhat of a key verse for the next for all three of these verses this morning. Because the key that we find in this verse to Moses' spiritual secret is what enabled him to faithfully carry out verses 28 and 29. It always starts in the heart, and it always starts with a certain forsaking of the world before we can have power with God. I don't know if it was Pastor Osbaugh who coined it or someone else who said that separation is power. Was that Pastor Osbaugh? Separation is power. And that's just another word for saying holiness is power. When a person, when a young man, young woman, when a even a person who has been through many years and comes to the realization that they must separate themselves from this present world, then they will be empowered by God like never before to live for Him. And this is we see in Moses. We saw it as a young man last time, choosing to suffer affliction with people in God, but this morning, with the people of God, but this morning we'll see a different aspect. What he did, it says that he forsook Egypt. And this word is, it's not just the word for to leave, like to walk away from someone. But it adds adds a prepositional prefix that makes it more intense. It would be to leave in the lurch, to abandon, to forsake. It would be as though if two of you were talking, you would walk away while the conversation's still going on. You leave the other person hanging. But the thought here is that while there is potential for a relationship, there is a relationship, there is a connection, you reject it. You just cut the cord. And that's what happened here. It's used 25 times in the New Testament. Half of those times is of Jesus in the Gospels. Leaving Nazareth, this word is used. Again, the word for leaving is used many more times, but this word is stronger. Whenever it says that Jesus departed from Nazareth, this is the word it uses. He abandoned Nazareth. When it says that Jesus left Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem during the week of the Passover, it means he abandoned it. He left it behind him because there was no fellowship with those people there. When a married couple is to leave his parent, his father and mother, that is, or their parents, that is, a forsaking, an abandonment, a sense in which, yes, they could continue helping, but they're called to be there for one another. A man dying and leaving his wife behind is to abandon, to forsake, to leave behind. And there's other examples, but hopefully that gives us the picture. Moses cut the cord. And while he had potential, he left it all behind. Please turn to Luke chapter 5 and verse 28, because what we see here is the most vital introductory step to discipleship, shy of salvation itself. The new birth is primary. That is, to be born again through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. When we trust in God's Word concerning Jesus Christ, we're born again. But then the most primary thing in life is shown here of Levi, probably the most outright sinful man called to be a disciple, as he was a tax collector. Verse 27 of Luke 5, it says, and after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. In verse 28, what did he do? He left all. And that's the same word. He abandoned. He left behind. He forsook all. He cut the cord. He rose up and followed him. What this means here is that when Levi threw the feast later in that day, people will say, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. So should I. I'm going to go down to the bar and reach some people. Number one, Jesus was not affected by sin the way we are. We need to know ourselves. But for another thing, Levi had taken a huge leap here. And Jesus, therefore, in return, came to his house, openly claimed that these men were sinners and needed a Savior. So this was a tremendous turning in Levi's life. It indicated a real faith in Christ, but then a renouncing of his old life. And in the light of that, Jesus was willing to now fellowship with Levi and Levi with him. There was a leaving behind, a forsaking. And let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. You notice there, as we just read in Luke 5:28, he left all and followed him, right? And notice in Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt at the end, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Same thing, right? Why did he leave Egypt? Why would someone do that? Well, some people do it out of mere asceticism, self-righteousness and religiousness, like a monk in one of the Himalayan those mountains over there. And they go up and they build a castle because they realize they're a monastery. Because they know they're sinners. They know something's wrong. But this is much different. This is where you are so enamored with the glory of Christ, with the singularity of Christ, that he is all that you need, that he's all that you desire, that you are willing to forsake anything and everything that would get in the way of being near to him and serving him. It seems that those who would speak loftily of Jesus and yet have not forsaken this world don't really know the lofty nature of Jesus at all. Because it would seem hard for a person to still remain locked in to the joys of society, the joys for a season, as we saw last week. Not even necessarily gross sins, but just being in there, being accepted. But when a person sees Christ, there's nothing they can do but leave it all behind for him. That's what Moses did. When? This is an important question in this verse. It's a challenge. Commentators are basically split down the middle. I read six commentaries and they were split down the middle. I don't know here if they all are. But from what they said, it sounds like, well, I'll ask you, when did Moses forsake Egypt? After he killed the Egyptian. That would probably be the most natural way to take this verse. But notice this, where it says, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why did Moses flee after he killed the Egyptian? Yeah, and in Exodus 2 it says specifically, when he was afraid of the king, he ran. But I still don't think that shoots down that option, because why did he kill the Egyptian in the first place? Because he feared God more than Pharaoh, right? So the forsaking may not mean so much when he literally ran, but when in his heart he chose to leave Egypt behind. That's why he killed that Egyptian. I mean, why else would you endanger yourself to that level? But when else did he forsake Egypt? Without any fear at all. When's the second time Moses left Egypt? There were two times. Because you had a smile. I knew you knew the answer. And you're not bashful. You're giving all the answers, so it's all right. The Exodus. When he took the Israelites out of Egypt. So the commentators are split down the middle, but I believe that the writer is not talking about a literal time when he walked out, nor is he talking about just a specific moment. But I believe from the moment that he decided, as we saw last week, to switch from the people of Egypt to the people of God, all the way until the day that he walked through that Red Sea, it was a process of God perfecting in this man the forsaking of Egypt. From the moment in which he had to make that decision personally to the moment in which he had to stand strong and take the entire nation out, we see a forsaking of Egypt over that 40-year period. So however we want to take this, this was ultimately with the heart that Moses left Egypt behind. But it was, first of all, I should say, with the heart and ultimately in person. When it says that he did not fear the wrath of the king, this is what he didn't do. Fear the wrath of Pharaoh. Remember that faith always has its positives and negatives, the actions of faith, that is. When it does something, there's something always it's not doing. And in this case, he was not fearing the wrath of the king. This is one thought that has helped me over the last week. We saw back in verse 23 that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And last week I'd mentioned it. Does that mean they weren't afraid at all? Is it wrong to have fear? No. That's one of the things that I think we misconceive what boldness is and what courage is. Courage is to just do God's will even when you're afraid. And boldness is to the same thing. Go forward even when you're afraid in spite of the fear. When it says that he didn't fear the king, we saw last week that word for fear means you're not moved with fear. Fear doesn't guide your decisions. It doesn't change the pattern of your life. Fear is not what, or I should say the fear of the world, is not what affects your choices, your friends, the places you go, the way you spend your time. It has an effect on you, but the fear of God is what drives everything. The fear of the Lord is higher than the fear of the king, the fear of the world, and the fear of our peers and our coworkers and our neighbors and our culture and all of that. Even of the church at large that is so filled with compromise and apostasy and worldliness. We fear the Lord. So when it says he did not fear the wrath of the king, this could mean that at either time, in killing the Egyptian that forced him to flee, or when he took those Israelites out of Egypt, he did this because of a fear of God that trumped his fear of Pharaoh. He did not fear the wrath of the king. Was the wrath of the king real? Very real, right? I mean, they had iron. They had chariots. Whether it was him personally, they could have, who knows, if they could have used all means for punishment and torture, whatever. What about when they chased those Israelites with all their army out of to catch them? Let's turn to Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28. I guess the real question is, if the wrath of the king is real, what is faith considering? What is in the view? What is our faith looking at? Based on Hebrews 11:1, does anybody remember? What is faith? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And those things come out of God's word. In other words, it sets its focus on God's word. And that's why the wrath is not feared. Matthew 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I remember as a kid thinking that doesn't sound like a friendly way to describe God. But when you know the Lord and you're seeking to live for him, that's a very comforting thought. Because I'm on the Lord's side. He's got me. He's got my back. He's got all of this in his hand. Hebrews 11, he's in control. He has my soul and body. There are two words for wrath in the New Testament. Thumos, which is here, violent reaction. This is a quick, violent reaction. Or orge, which is a natural disposition of anger. And believe it or not, both are used very often of God. And so choose which wrath will drive more fear into your soul, the wrath of the king or the wrath of God. Of course, we're probably here because we fear the wrath of God, right? And therefore, we come to Christ, who died on the cross. He is our propitiation. That means he is our wrath-bearing sacrifice. He removes God's wrath from us through his blood and through his sacrifice so that we might receive God's mercy. That's what we need. That's what Moses had. And therefore, he forsook Egypt. How did he do it? Verse 27. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible, back in Hebrews 11. This word endured is very important for Hebrews. You remember why? Remember why the writer wrote this letter? These are professing Christian Hebrews. But as time was going on, what were they facing? Persecution. And that's where the going gets tough. And it kind of like the stony ground where the sun comes out and gets hot and it starts to scorch the ground. You have need of patience. Remember, we read it back in Hebrews 10. For ye have need of patience, in verse 36, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. How did Moses pull it off? How did he continue when the heat got hotter than even the whole nation could bear? Only Moses stood at the time of the Exodus as they came before the Red Sea, for instance. It was Moses who alone instituted the Passover, which seemed impossible after 9 plagues had seemed to fail to move Pharaoh's heart. How did he endure? The word endure does not simply mean that he just buckled under the load and just held out. It actually means, it comes from the word for strength, and it means to stand strong. He stood in the face of Pharaoh because he saw him who is invisible. This word is used only one other time, and it's in the Septuagint. In Job 2, when Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. Do you still stand strong for God? Curse him and die." But Job didn't, did he? And neither did Moses. Even when the heat, when the furnace got hot. It says he saw him who is invisible. And this word for to see, Thayer defines it as to see with the mind, to perceive, to know, to become acquainted with by experience. This is the word in Hebrews 12:2 with a prefix that means away from everything else, to look unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He saw him. He became acquainted with him by experience, who is invisible. Remember Hebrews 11:1 and 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we live by things that are sensed, then we are not living by faith. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In Romans 1:20, it says that the invisible God is known to the world through the things that he's made, through creation. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And it says that all things visible and invisible were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. In 1 Timothy 1:17, I'll just read it since I can't remember this one offhand. 1 Timothy 1:17. I can find the book. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And believe it or not, that sums up all the times that word is used in the New Testament. God. And God alone is the invisible one. He is the uncaused first cause, the source of all things that are visible, right? He is the invisible, eternal one. He is the great unseen source of all that is seen, as we've learned. Faith accepts the invisible realities of God based on the tangible revelation of God's word. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Even though faith is believing in what you can't see, it is basing it on God's word. Who knows the proof verse for this that we've looked at, read many times? Where does faith come from? Comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Revelation, though, is not an end in itself, but the invisible God. He is the end. The relationship with him is eternal life. John 17:3. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Faith in God's word will result in a relationship and an experiential knowledge of the invisible God. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. Exodus 33 in verse 11. From the time of the burning bush, Moses only continued and continued and grew in his love and personal devotion and relationship with God. And we come to Exodus 33:11 when we have this precious verse. There are a lot of verses in Exodus 32, 33, 34 that are tremendous. One of them is when it says Moses went up into the cloud and was in the presence of God for 40 days. But Exodus 33:11 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." He was catching the vision, right? He was catching a glimpse of the glory of God. May we live as seeing him who is invisible. There really will be no power, no constancy, no patience, no standing strong. And really, might I add to that, there will be no enjoyment of the Christian life until we have an intimate experience with God through his word, where we walk with him and talk with him. People make fun of that song, In the Garden, because it's old, and I've heard people say it sounds like a country western and things like that, but you find little songs that can parallel the fellowship with God that's represented in that song, don't you think? And I think as the church seems to explode in the megachurch movement and New Calvinism and things, that too often there's less and less of that face-to-face relationship with God. What does it produce? It produces a separation from the world and a standing strong in the face of the world. So in Hebrews 11, God's constant encouragements to Moses in this personal relationship got him through those Exodus days in Egypt. Whether it was in the desert with the burning bush or then through the times of the plagues, God was encouraging him. Again and again, Moses returned to the throne of grace. And the same for us. We'll have more application on this later. But in the light of this secret behind Moses' life and this standing strong, we have two other actions that by faith he did. In verse 28, it says, "Through faith he kept the Passover." And in verse 29, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea." Within this fearless forsaking of Egypt, and at last through to the Exodus, there were two climactic events that required faith in each case. The Passover, let's say this in a way that makes it easy to remember, the Passover and the pass-through. The Passover and the pass-through. When the angel of death would pass over, a terrifying event, really, an event that while it typified the cross, it specifically was a literal day of salvation for the people of Israel. And the passing through, which while not as directly spiritual in its significance, showed the power of God. And through these two climactic events, Israel was thrust out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and the power of God. By faith, Moses. Well, what is this man doing here? This is Moses, we'll say. Does anybody know what he's doing? Yeah, he's applying the blood. What's in his hand? Trivia. What's that? Hyssop. And the little bunch that they would use. And why on earth is he painting? Who paints their door frame red, right? Well, this is blood, as we know. We probably all know. And for time, I wanted to read this. I don't know that we can. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and just pick up one or two verses instead of reading the whole section. Exodus 12. He's applying the blood. This was might have seemed like a strange thing, but there are more reasons than one that it says by faith he fulfilled and kept this ceremony, this tremendously significant event. Exodus 12 in verse 3, God tells them on the 10th day of the month, you will take a lamb. And in verse 5, that lamb, your lamb shall be without blemish. And bear with me, we'll just skip right down, jump through. A male of the first year. In verse 6, you'll keep it 4 days till the 14th day of the same month, and you'll kill it at the end of verse 6. In verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Then in verse 8, they'd roast it and eat it. And in verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded," note that part, "your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And here's the key verse, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are." It's a token, a symbol, a picture, right? And when I, what? See the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What are some of the things that were involved here in keeping the Passover? What it involved? I left a blank there, but I've just listed out a few things. Number one, Moses was expected to institute this ceremony. He instituted it as a recurring, long-term thing until the coming of the Messiah. There's faith involved in that, wouldn't there be? Again, after all the plagues had failed to move Pharaoh's heart, now he was to call to Israel and with strength institute this very symbolic celebration. There was the selecting and killing of a lamb involved. There was the applying of the blood, trusting in, well, I'll hold off that comment, dressing for the Exodus, believing that really this would be the final straw. And the next morning, indeed, they would be driven out, and then waiting for death to pass over. It says that it targets Moses in Hebrews 11. We can turn back in verse 28 and says, by faith, he did all of this. I think what that shows is how much these people had to rely on the Word of God. Isn't that all they had? Only God had said the angel would come through. They had no evidence. They hadn't seen a test run. There was no emergency test that had been performed. Never had happened before. How would they know that the blood would be accepted? That their firstborn wouldn't be killed? Well, that's really what drove the faith, what required faith the most, as we see in the second part of our verse. Why did it require faith? Well, God's word, but there were two major aspects to God's word. God's promise that he would slay the firstborn. It took faith to fear that promise, didn't it? That this is a promise of judgment. Many of Pharaoh's servants, no doubt, did not fear. But secondly, God's prescribed way of deliverance. I know I left only one blank, but there should be room there if you want to fill those things in. This is the word of God. This is all they had to go by. And by it, they went. And Moses went. And he instituted it. But let me ask a question. If a person was fearful as they applied the blood, if they didn't necessarily feel fully convinced that it would work, did the angel still pass over if they applied the blood? Yes. What if they weren't sure how this was going to work and they were even a bit skeptical and yet they applied the blood? Would the angel pass over? Yes. And of course, it's a given. What if with tremendous excitement and confidence they applied the blood? The point is, as long as they applied the blood, they were saved. And it reminds me of Romans 10:13, as we apply this to ourselves. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, the one who died for us, who shed his blood and stained that cross with his own blood, that blood that God saw and therefore he hid his face. It was dark for 3 hours. Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've seen a lot in the church of professing Christianity where there's no real life. But at the same time, we don't want to minimize that profession of faith, because if a person has called upon the name of the Lord, whether in fear, in a certain amount of confusion, perhaps they don't all know all the ins and outs, who does? Of the power of the gospel and of redemption. But they are calling out unto the Lord Jesus Christ because that is what God has said to do. Then if it's genuine, they are saved. As Romans 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Apply the blood of Jesus by calling upon him. That's why at the end of our tract it says, It lists out a potential prayer, a way that you can express calling out to God. Secondly, all they had was God's word. That's really why it required faith. But secondly, by the way, this might be a little overdramatic, but I do like this picture. Moses, as he led Israel through the Red Sea, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. This is the third verb. He forsook, he kept, and he passed through the Red Sea. Both the Passover and the passing through were the result of his fearless forsaking of Egypt. But just as significant as the Passover was the passing through the Red Sea. And in Exodus 14, let's read the great verse that demonstrates Moses' faith, Exodus 14. While the writer says they, the focus is most definitely on Moses transitioning to Israel as a nation. Exodus chapter 14. In verse 13. You know, all of Israel is complaining. We don't see a lot of faith on their part. But Moses, Exodus 14, 13, said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." And after Moses, in his tremendous stand of faith here, standing strong still, he lifts up his rod and the waters part. What did the rest of the nation do? As he walked down, what did they do? They walked down, right? They put their feet forward. Therefore, you could say that every one of them exercised faith as they walked through that Red Sea. Again, it's similar with salvation. It is not so much about our feelings, our fears, our confusion, and so forth. If we believe God's word is true, and what he has said about the power of the cross, then trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand on God's word, and he will save you. Putting the feet out in the Red Sea required faith, even though this was a grumbling group of people. They followed God's word ultimately, and we'll another comment on that shortly. But why by faith? All they had was God's word, right? It's all they had to go by. How do we know? Now imagine this. Look at the height of that water. I don't know if it was that high. I think that would be a little bit terrifying. I was trying to think about this, put myself in their shoes and think, why would this take faith? If I saw the waters open up in Egypt behind me, I'm taking off. All of Pharaoh's army, I think this is the easy path. But at the same time, if you yield to Pharaoh's army, he wouldn't kill you maybe. He'd take you back. You'd get to have leeks, garlics, and onions again as you get to make bricks for the rest of your life. Not so bad compared to if you are afraid of water, as I am, and drowning, which I think could be one of the worst ways to go. How do you know the waters will hold? How do you know the ground will be hard enough for your little kids to walk on? That your donkey won't get stuck? All of that stuff. By faith they walked and they passed through all night until every last one had gone. And it says that the Egyptians back in Hebrews 11 were essaying to do. They were trying to do the same thing. Didn't work out. What were the Egyptians exercising? I already put it on the screen. Anybody see the word already? Presumption. What is the difference between faith and presumption? I'll ask you. Like Samson trying to fight the Philistines with his hair cut off? What is presumption when it comes to God and the things of his word? Right, when, what have you done wrong? You assume God's going to act, but you haven't trusted his word, right? It's like Samson, who was told, if you cut your hair off, you'll have no power, so he gets his hair cut off, and he tried to fight the Philistines, and he got his eyes poked out. I guess I shouldn't put it that way. It was a solemn event. The Egyptians did not have faith in the promises of God. They hadn't even received the promises of God. In order to have the promises of God, they'd have to proselytize to the Israelites. And many of them did. They were trouble later. But still, faith to a certain extent was exercised by everyone that went through that Red Sea. And there were Egyptians among them. People who had chosen to become Israelites in order to experience the salvation, the physical salvation of God out of Egypt. The Egyptians, however, refusing God's way, received God's wrath. There are millions and millions of people today who call themselves Christians, who are coming to worship, who are assuming all the blessings of salvation, and yet they have not come through the Lord Jesus Christ. They have never put themselves at the feet of the cross. They've never submitted their souls to the only righteousness God will accept, the righteousness of Christ. They have never renounced their own wisdom for salvation and submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. See the parallel? There is only one way. And the Egyptians tried to walk the same path, but not through God's prescribed, not through God's promises. So let's just touch on a couple things. Moses, one thing that I wanted to consider before we leave Moses behind is his spiritual secret and his growth. This is hard to miss as you look at Moses. He had such a personal relationship with God. Number one, as a young man, it says that he had respect unto the reward. We saw this Greek word last week meant to turn the eyes away from other things and to fix them on some one thing. Specifically, right out of Hebrews 11:1, Moses had a firm confidence in the hope of heaven. He was excited. He had his eyes on the glory of that city, just like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Sarah. He had respect. He had his eyes fixed on the reward. The day that God will pay out his promises. We don't deserve that payment, do we? But we believe that it's true, and therefore payday is coming. Judgment on this world, salvation and glory for all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. But as a seasoned man, as the man of God who led Israel out of Egypt, it says he endured, he stood strong as seeing him who is invisible. And this Greek word means to see with the mind, to know, to become acquainted with by experience. Right out of Hebrews 11:1, he had an experiential conviction of the reality of God. I think that's what the writer's getting at here. This is what we need, brethren, friends. We need a faith that takes God at his word and as a result gets to experience the greatness and glory of God. Like we sang a little bit about in that song earlier. To see the reward and to see the Lord by faith. That was Moses' spiritual secret. That empowered all his acts of faith. Faith is firm confidence in the promises and conviction of the invisible realities in God's word. And what is that reality? It is God, ultimately, and his Son, Jesus Christ. But as we bring it down to the, as we have one last portion on your handout, application to the readers of Hebrews, that's actually us today. Number one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two aspects to that faith that we've seen in this book of Hebrews. As our great high priest, he is the one we believe on as dying for our sins to deliver us from wrath. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 10, said, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. You know, there's one theological word that describes that whole line there that I already mentioned today. Begins with a P and rhymes with no other word in the English language. Propitiation. He died to deliver us from God's wrath. Can we remember that whenever we hear that difficult word, propitiation? Jesus died to deliver us from God's wrath. He is the wrath-removing sacrifice. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, though not as only the Lamb who died. This is a great emphasis in the letter to the Hebrews, because the readers had claimed to have done that first thing. But secondly, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as rising and ascending to power for our glorification. Chapter 7, verse 25. He is at the right hand of God today. The blood has been sprinkled at the cross. God has accepted and passed over all who have trusted in that saving work. But we are up against the Red Sea of our own sin nature, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And therefore we have the power of God. Hebrews 7:25, verse 24. But this man, that's Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also. As my dad mentioned last Sunday in morning worship, whenever you see the word able, that's the word for power. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. From praying for us to really being there to help us and guide us through his Spirit. He is able, Jude, now unto him who is able, to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To him be glory. But secondly, once we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are resting in that, being believing believers day after day, stand strong as seeing the invisible God. This is so important for us as believers, if you're a child of God today, that we would have a vital, enjoyable relationship with God. Any other relationship in life, friendship, marriage, family, but above all with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God, the one true God, to be close to the Lord. Jesus said, abide in me, right? For without me, you can do nothing. But in his presence and with a view of him, we can stand strong. Remember Hudson Taylor, maybe you'd remember, it's been read a couple times from this pulpit, the poem found as a bookmark in his Bible that he used for his Bible reading. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. And if I misquote a couple words, sorry. More present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen. More real, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. So I pray that that's our desire, our experience today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the testimony of Moses, and thank you, Lord, for your word. We stand upon your word. We pray if there's anyone here today that is yet confused, afraid, even skeptical, Lord, may they realize that it is simply standing upon your word that points us to Christ, to call upon his name, who alone has died to hide us and save us from the wrath to come by washing our sins away, and who has risen to be the powerful Savior, to bring us to glory. Lord, may we who are your children stand strong by your grace. Show us your glory, Father, we pray. In these times of worship, manifest yourself. And in our personal worship, as families, as individuals, may we live as seeing you, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.